Last week, we looked at how important John's role, John the Baptist's role was as being one who prepared the way of the Lord. We saw that even though the call of the gospel is a call to everyone, and that there is no prerequisite. You don't need to clean yourself up. In fact, the more you try to clean yourself up before coming to Christ, the less prepared you will be. It is only those who see their filth, it is only those who recognize the symptoms of their sickness that are prepared to come to him. And so there is a need for preparation. Come to Christ just as you are, and yet don't come to Christ unprepared. Come to Christ with all of your sins, with all of your weakness, with everything that stains you, but don't come to him just as you are, with pride, with a heart that is cold, without faith, and without repentance. So we saw this important role of John. John the Baptist was not one who was a moralistic preacher. He wasn't trying to reform people's behavior. He was trying to prepare their hearts to hear the gospel that was to come through the Messiah. In a very real way, John the Baptist represents and embodies the entirety of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament. In the sense that the Old Covenant and the Old Testament was always pointing to something else, to something greater. In this way, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, one of the most famous prophets of the Old Testament. He came with the same message of Elijah, a message to turn back to God and expect his salvific hand. He came as one eating the produce of the wilderness, eating what you would find, eating maybe what you would find the guy eating on that show, Man vs. Wild, eating whatever you can find out in the wilderness as a way to show and display the spiritual barrenness of the people of God, the barrenness that had left them 400 years without a real prophet, a true prophet. And in this way, John, like the entirety of the Old Covenant, he sort of sums up the Old Covenant. He is a man calling forth to people to repent of their sins, to turn away from them, to enter into a ceremonial cleansing, and yet all of it was pointing to something greater. There was another Lord, another preacher, another gospel, or the real gospel. There was even another baptism. And everything that John was doing was pointing towards that. And like the Old Covenant, when the new came, when Christ came, John could decrease. His ministry was complete. It was not a failure by any means. It had prepared people's hearts for the truth of the gospel. In the same way that the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they prepare our hearts to receive the Christ of the new. There is no New Testament without the Old. There is no New Covenant without the Old. And the Old Covenant wasn't simply plan A didn't work, so let's go to plan B. It was the stepping stone to what was the plan the whole time. Redemption in Christ. And so it would be very appropriate for us to think of John the Baptist as sort of the personification of all that the Old Testament and all the prophets of the Old Testament were doing, preparing the hearts of men to receive the true way of salvation. Well, much more could be said about this notable prophet. Today we will move on to focus on the audience that John is preaching to. Specifically, he has two kinds of listeners. Those who humbly listen to John's teaching and allow their hearts to be prepared, who submit to the outward ritual of baptism as a way to reflect the true repentance that is happening in their heart, as a preparedness to hear the gospel, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those who stubbornly come and watch with skepticism and doubt, and maybe even partake in the baptism, but whose hearts have not truly been prepared for repentance. Without that true repentance, the ritual is nothing. The first group that we will look at makes up, it seems, the majority of the individuals who came to John. These were people who came out in the wilderness. John's not a street preacher. He's a wilderness preacher. He is someone who is preaching in the middle of nowhere. If you went and took a backpack, I mentioned this last week, if you took a backpacking trip out to Algonquin, went a few days into the bush and started preaching, you wouldn't get much of an audience. But we know that God was working here, was preparing people's hearts, because they were being drawn out into the wilderness in a very similar way that throughout history we see in great revivals of the past, people being drawn out. Their hearts were being prepared. And they heard the preaching of one who said, "The kingdom of God is near. It's coming. It's at hand." The kingdom that all the prophets of the Old Testament have been talking about, have been leading up to. It's here. It's coming. Be prepared to receive it. John, if we could mix sort of a later parable of Jesus into this, it is as if John were preaching to the 10 virgins, saying, "Fill up your lamps because the bridegroom is coming." And so that being an eschatological or an issue or a picture of the future preparedness that is needed among God's people, that same kind of preparation of heart is needed in the first coming of Christ. He is saying the truth is coming, but your hearts are a wilderness. So prepare your heart, in your heart, a way for the Lord to come and save you from that wilderness. He's not telling them to plant their own oasis, to grow fruit trees out of the barren sand. He's not looking for a moralistic, self-willed change in life. He's looking for people who are openly confessing their sin, who are cutting themselves off from it, and who are preparing themselves for the one who will finally give them the ability to walk in righteousness. And so this first group comes humbly confessing their sins and being baptized in the Jordan River. It is important once again for us to distinguish John's baptism from a Christian baptism, because they mean two different things. This was a baptism of preparation, whereas Christ's baptism, the baptism that John says is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll get into, a note on that. John's not saying that in our baptism, and this baptism of the Holy Spirit we see in Acts is referred to as baptism, because baptism has been the way that men and women in the New Testament confessed their faith. This is their public proclamation to Christ and allegiance to Him. And so this is a baptism of the Holy Spirit in that it's an outward picture of something that is taking place and has taken place in the heart. But John's baptism is not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not a baptism in which people come out and after publicly proclaiming their faith in this way have received the Holy Spirit. This is a baptism of repentance. We could say that John's baptism is to say, "I am prepared to hear the words of life." But the New Testament or Christian baptism is saying, "I have heard the words of life and I believe." And so what did this baptism mean for the people who were being baptized? Well, here's what it did not mean. It does not mean that those baptized here will go ahead and follow Jesus and be truly converted. The outward ritual does not necessarily reflect the inward heart. Although being baptized is meant to say, I am ready to hear the words of life from the Messiah, it does not mean that their hearts are genuine in this. We do know that John seems to have an insight into the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees that we will get to later to see that they truly were not genuine. But the fact that someone had gone through this process, had gone through these waters of repentance, did not mean that they will be truly converted. And it does not mean that at this point they have been truly converted. In witnessing to people, I know I've come across many people who have been convicted of sin. I remember when I was 16 years old or 17 years old, we were evangelizing in Ottawa. And there was a couple that came up, and the woman had, there was a young couple, about 19, 20 years old. And the girl had tears in her eyes. And after listening to the preaching that was going on for a moment, she looked at me, she came to me and said, I'm bisexual, but I don't want to be. I want to stop sinning and follow Jesus. And we had a good conversation. They left. Was that girl saved? I have no idea. I know her heart was prepared to hear the gospel. But whether she ended up actually embracing it, making it her own, submitting to the words of life, I can't say from the one interaction I had with her. There is a difference between someone being prepared to hear the truth and someone receiving the truth in reality. I remember talking to a young man who wanted to be baptized, but there was just one sin in his life that he did not want to let go of. And we talked about it for hours. He cried about it. We wept together. You could tell this was a struggle for him. But unfortunately, he never went ahead with the baptism. He never went ahead with forsaking that sin and following Christ. His heart was, at least by all accounts, in our sight, prepared. There was a weeping in his heart. There was truly a desire to follow Christ. But unfortunately, the preparation had not come deep enough or was not of the Holy Spirit. And he became, he made a decision. Someone who is prepared is not the same as someone who is converted. Someone who is open to hearing the gospel has not necessarily dropped all they have to follow Christ. Too often, people have been pushed into saying a prayer or confessing their faith or being baptized when they themselves have not been prepared. They're still in the stage of preparation. Their hearts have not been fully submitted, fully given over to grace. It is a blessing that children who grow up in a believing home grow up in a place where their hearts can be prepared by a consistent teaching and living out of the gospel in front of them. And they may be so prepared, but unless the Holy Spirit does a work, they cannot be saved. Their relationship with Christ must go beyond a simple willingness to listen, and even a mental cognition, a cognitive belief of what's going on. But it is their decision to lay down all that they have and follow Christ. That they who have heard the call of Christ have dropped their nets and follow him. It is not something to leave up to a hyper-Calvinistic providence. Well, you know, if God means to save me, I'll be saved. There is a lot of truth in saying, I have decided to follow Jesus. The second thing it does not mean, this baptism does not mean, is it does not mean that their sins have been forgiven. They must have their sins forgiven by God alone. It's not something that John the Baptist can declare over them. John the Baptist does not have the authority to say, your sins are now forgiven. Now, true, in the Gospel of Luke, John does preach what we're told is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. But this is not John saying, hey, if you get baptized by me, your sins will be forgiven. Instead, it's John saying, be baptized and repent of your sins because there is a remission of sins coming for you. There is the true, as he said to his disciples, Lamb of God, in John chapter 1, who takes away the sins of the world. The baptism for remission of sins did not see these people come out of the water cleansed of all their sin, because if they did, there would be no need for the death of Christ. They came out prepared to receive the remission of sins. And third, it does not mean that they have entered into the new covenants. John the Baptist, as I said, is a representation of what God was saying through the old covenant. How God was preparing his people. In the words of Paul the Apostle in Galatians, the law, the entire Old Testament, was a tutor. And the word, the Greek word for tutor there is, it's a specific title for a position where a rich, an upper class man might hire this person, this tutor, to make sure that their child was well behaved and basically did everything they did. It was basically a like having a discipline master, or a almost like having a police officer follow your kid, making sure that they're, you know, doing everything they're supposed to and not getting into any trouble. That was the role that the law played until the fullness of maturity came in Christ. Until the Son is old enough to be under the direct discipline of the Father and to have that close relationship. Whereas in the Old Covenant, the difference between believer and unbeliever was sometimes gray. In the New Covenant, it is black and white. The child of the slave woman, as Paul puts it in Galatians, and the child of the free woman look the same until they've grown up and each received their life and what they have prepared for in their life. And of course, God's people are meant to be the children of promise, the children of Sarah, the children of faith. This new covenant has not yet come. It would come in the blood of Christ. And so, in John, he is preparing their hearts for this new covenant. He is preparing them to leave sin behind and embrace following Christ. When Jesus calls someone to be a disciple, he calls them to leave their nets, to leave their father, to leave their wives and children if necessary, to leave everything and follow him. It means a cutting off from this world. And John is preparing them for that. Cut yourself off from your sin. Cut yourself off from your own self-righteousness. Pass through the waters of repentance so that your heart is ready to receive Christ. Now, this repentance and faith, it's been a debate in the church whether when someone's converted, repentance or faith come first. Because now that we are in the age of the new covenant, they usually come at the same time, or they do come at the same time. Because when you are truly repentant, you will see Christ and embrace him. But there are those, I think, that the Holy Spirit is preparing even before they've heard anything of the gospel, or even preparing them through bits and pieces that they've heard. And all that's left is for them to hear the gospel. There are those who were like Cornelius, who was a worshiper of God, a Gentile worshiper of God. And he was prepared, but he was not part of the new covenant. He did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter came to him, preached the gospel to him, and they were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. When you see people in the book of Acts speaking in tongues, it's not a sign that we should be expecting that when people receive the Holy Spirit today, but it was an outward sign then of a new power, of the true filling of each individual in the new covenant, that the Spirit had come. So what does this baptism mean for these people? It means, at least it should mean, that they are ready to hear the gospel. They are willing to open their ears and hear what God has to say. They are softening their hearts, unplugging their ears, opening their eyes, and saying, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening," like Samuel. They are leaving behind their idols. They are leaving behind their sense of self-preservation and pride and self-salvation, and coming to God with open ears to listen. It means that they have verbally recognized their sin and the role it's played in putting them where they are. It means that they've come to God and said, "We know that the place we are in and all that we have suffered as the people of God is the result of our own sin." When someone says, "How could a good and perfect God let me have such a life of suffering?" this person does not understand the role that their own sin plays in the curse. This does not mean that God dishes out suffering in direct correlation to how many sins you've committed or how bad your sins have been. But it does mean that you as a sinner recognize that you don't deserve any better than you have. I've mentioned this quote from, paraphrase from John Calvin before, but he said, "When a Christian finds himself under a tyrannical government, instead of having a rebellious heart or a revolutionary heart, he should recognize that this is exactly the kind of leadership my sin deserves. I don't deserve a good king, a good ruler, a good master, because I myself am not good." These Israelites that are passing through these waters of baptism are admitting, "I don't deserve anything." It is a call, a plea for grace. Grace is undeserved favor. They are not coming to God with any expectation above what God might promise to them and give them. They are simply saying, "My sins have brought on our wilderness, our suffering, our oppression, and I deserve it all, but I come to you, Lord, for the undeserved favor that you might show in your love." This is what the heart is meant to be, recognizing that we're not innocent, and that we do indeed deserve all that we might experience in this life, and yet coming to God with faith in his grace to show undeserved favor. And finally, it is preparing themselves for potentially a Christian baptism, which will determine whether their repentance here was genuine. These are those who make up the crowds that followed Jesus, motivated largely by curiosity as to whether John was right, that this was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps some were there when the dove descended upon Jesus and The Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But whatever the case, those whose hearts were prepared had an eager curiosity to listen to the words of Christ. But we know many of them rejected Christ ultimately. We see this in the book of John, in some of Jesus' conversations with them, that many would leave, saying this teaching is too hard. Many of his own disciples would leave, saying, "Who can accept this?" They were likely baptized by John, or had a similar sort of preparation experience, but they were not ready yet, or they were not truly ready. They have not believed the gospel, but they have prepared themselves to hear the gospel. They have not yet been delivered, but they are prepared to be delivered. They are essentially declaring, "We are willing to admit we have sinned and deserve the wrath that we have received. And we also recognize that the promises that God has made through the prophets of the old covenant call for a new covenant that God will make with his people who turn to him in faith. And so we cleanse ourselves from our worldliness and are prepared to follow the Lord wherever he may lead us." This attitude is reflected in the eagerness of the first Ephesian believers in Acts 19, 1 through 5. It reads, "And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples." Notice it doesn't say believers, but disciples. "And he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" In other words, he's asking, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit?" "And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?'" If you did not have a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism into the Holy Spirit along with the Father and the Son, then into what were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." These were likely people who had heard from one of John's disciples parts of this baptism of repentance. And Paul says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." If you were baptized as an infant, that baptism was not a baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you were baptized as an infant and you were not regenerated as an infant, I presume, then into what were you baptized? And so there is actually a clear teaching here for rebaptism if you were baptized as an infant but have not been baptized as a believer. And when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. Notice that Paul's not saying to them, "Oh, you need a second baptism, brother. You need to get to the next level and be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive the gift of tongues and these different things." Instead, Paul simply says, "You need to believe in Jesus. He was the one that John's baptism pointed to." It is not the next level of believing. It is believing. It is the truth. And the Holy Spirit only comes through this faith in Christ and the subsequent baptism in faith. However, there is another audience that has come to be baptized by John, or at least to check John out. They have not come to humbly listen, but to be proud and even to skepticize and judge John in his ministry. Here, Matthew introduces the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who were the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, very little is actually known about them. We know that Josephus, the Jewish scholar, talks about them. There is some connection to certain groups that came up during the Maccabean revolt. As far as the Pharisees go, their name comes from basically a word that means separated ones. Again, very little is known about them. In fact, the more we've come to study the Pharisees, the more we've seen that some of the things that have historically been believed about the Pharisees are a little more conjecture than we might think. Very little is known about them, except what the New Testament tells us about them and what we can read in Josephus. But this is what we do know. They were one of three major religious sects. Sects, S-E-C-T, religious groups in Israel at the time. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. Now, some have made the argument that the scribes mentioned in the New Testament were the Essenes. That's neither here nor there. They were a religious group that was concerned about bringing Israel back to its religious roots, back into the Old Covenant. And they were a largely politically motivated group. Essentially, they had this sort of idea. If we can just get our act together as Israelites, if we can bring ourselves back to obeying God and in every way according to His Word, and pleasing Him, then God will surely deliver us from the Romans. It had a political end, deliverance from Roman occupation. But the Pharisees very much focused on a tradition of extra-biblical writings that they followed as sort of a tradition to help them attain this purity and separation. And so they imposed certain rules on top of the law in the Old Testament. For example, they looked at the Old Testament when it said you should do no work on the Sabbath. And they said, well, we need to be very, very careful that we do no work on the Sabbath in every way possible. And so even if they were specific enough that if you spit on dirt, it was considered irrigation and therefore work. You couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath. You could spit on a rock because that wasn't irrigating, but you couldn't spit on the dirt because that was irrigation, apparently. You could only walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath, these kinds of things. We see this pop up when the Pharisees will challenge Jesus' disciples eating bits of grain. These laws were not part of the actual law. Eating heads of grain wasn't going to get you, in front of the Sanhedrin, but it was rules that were based on this sort of this tradition that they thought they could become more holy with. Essentially, the Pharisees were legalists. Not in that they kept or were trying to keep God's law, but in that they created their own laws, thinking it would help them keep God's law in a purer way. The Sadducees were also very politically motivated, very similar in their goals as the Pharisees, and again, very difficult to nail down exactly what they believed. There are no writings from the Sadducees that exist in our history, even though we do know that they wrote things. So we don't actually have their own beliefs in their own words. Same with the Pharisees. Well, not really with the Pharisees, because we know that they believed in a human, in this sort of apocryphal tradition that they had received. But the Sadducees, we really don't know what they believed exactly. We know from the New Testament that they did not believe in a physical resurrection of the body. And we know that they rejected the sort of human traditions of the Pharisees and stuck instead to the Old Testament as it was written. They were sort of, sola scriptura, I guess you could say, technically speaking. Except that they rejected important doctrines like the resurrection. They saw the return of Israel to God and the political freedom that they could receive from God's hand if they did that as being the fruit of returning to the old priestly traditions, specifically in the teachings or the supposed teachings they had of a high priest called Zadok. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Well, that's actually where their name comes from. The Zadokites, which is, as a word, sort of evolved into the Sadducees. Both of these groups were looking for a restored version of how the kingdom of God manifested in the Old Testament. In other words, their goal was not to see a new covenant come and the kingdom of heaven spread in a heavenly way in people's hearts. Instead, their goal was to bring back a political reality by bringing back the old covenant. And so they were not interested in reforming their hearts. They were not interested in a baptism of repentance that was simply a preparation for the one who was to come. They weren't looking forward. They were looking back. They were looking at how to get back to where Israel was during the reign of David and have a political freedom there. So they come to John and they send some of their disciples to John, and we're told in the book of John, chapter 1, that they first want to figure out, who is this John? Maybe he's a prophet we should listen to. Maybe he's not. So they ask him, is he the Christ? No. Is he Elijah, the physical manifestation of Elijah? No, he's not. Or one of the prophets? Now, this does not mean that some of the men in this group were not coming to get baptized, and some of them even believed in Christ. We know that some of them did. But right off the bat, Matthew draws lines between Christ's followers and these groups. Although some in these groups would follow Christ, the groups themselves would be pitted against the gospel. As they come to the site of John's baptisms, John is able to see through them to their true motivations. It does seem like some of them were coming to be baptized, but John could see that they weren't coming in order to confess their own sins, repent of them, and humbly expect the Messiah. In other words, what we begin to see is that the problems that the Pharisees will have later, the hardness of heart that they will have towards Christ, begins here. They are not willing to have their hearts prepared, and so they will not be willing to accept Christ. John calls them offspring of vipers, or a brood of vipers. This insulting name for these religious elite reveals John's insight into their intentions. Their lifestyle and attitudes are not ones that are driven by repentance or a true desire for holiness. That's not driven by a true seeking God. Instead, they are those who have been born of the venomous, and they spread the venom of the venomous. While our knowledge of these groups is limited, as the gospel progresses, we see this venom manifest in distinct ways that is contrary to the cause of Christ. We see, especially in the Pharisees, an emphasis on human tradition over the inspired word of God. Jesus will tell the Pharisees that they were willing to give up biblical commands for the sake of tradition, much like many are today. Instead of turning to Scripture and its commands, tradition is looked at. And tradition is not necessarily bad, but obedience to the word of God comes first. There is an emphasis for them on making themselves righteous rather than trusting God's plan and work. These separate ones were living lives that had the goal of becoming righteous enough for God to once again show his favor on Israel and give them political victory and release from the Romans. And of course, when there's an emphasis on making yourself righteous, there's no humility. You can't, as someone who has dedicated their whole life to making themselves righteous, cannot truly humble themselves before God and confess with all their heart that their righteous works are filthy rags. Like Paul, who was a Pharisee, he would say after his conversion in Philippians that he gave up all that he was before, all of his righteousness and the pride in his righteousness, all his good works, all that he did to make himself righteous in the sight of God. He counts that all as garbage, as refuse, compared to the righteousness that he has been given in Christ alone. In other words, in order for these Pharisees to be in a place of preparation, they need to be willing to let go of their own attempts at righteousness and humble themselves to receive the righteousness of God. This is the nature of their hardness, and is the nature of the hardness of so many false religions today. The Catholic Church comes to mind. The Roman Catholic Church comes especially to mind as a place where human works are seen as playing an active part in salvation. And so humility in that religion becomes impossible. Because you cannot truly see yourself as the worst of sinners if you think that your works have something to do with your salvation. And finally, their hearts are hard because of this deadly mix of kingdom politics and worldly politics. The Pharisees were mainly focused on bringing political change through religious reformation, whereas Christ was focused on bringing religious purity through heart reformation. Do you see that difference? The Pharisees wanted to bring political, social change through religious reformation, when Christ was focused on bringing religious purity and holiness through heart reformation. The kingdom of God is not focused on making this world a better place, even though this world being a better place will be the byproduct of the gospel being widely believed and preached. But that is not the focus. The focus is to be ambassadors of another world and to tell people to repent and join that kingdom. The kingdom of God, we know, Christ says, is not of this world. If it were of this world, then we would not be fighting with the word of God, but with the weapons of this world. And many Christians, unfortunately, throughout history have mixed these two up and have tried to fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons. The kingdom of God comes through hearts that are prepared to receive the word of God, not through strength of arms, or through strength of will and our own holiness. The Pharisees and Sadducees wanted another Maccabean revolt. But the revolt that needed to happen was a heart revolt, one that would bring their righteousness and their own minds and hearts crumbling down, their comfort and security in who they were, in order to humbly enter a spiritual kingdom. And so John challenges them. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? This question is asked in sarcasm. John does not believe that they have been warned or that they have come because of any warning. He knows this because he sees no fruit of repentance in their lives. He goes on to say, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In these words, John is pointing to those who were seen as the most righteous in Israel and saying to them that you need to repent and your desire to be baptized does not change that. You are not prepared to receive the kingdom of heaven because you are still encapsulated by the kingdom of the world and its desires. There is no fruit of repentance. Yes, there is fruit of righteous works, or at least seemingly righteous works, in the sense they need to repent of those righteous works or of the trust they put in them. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee is saying, well, thank you, God, that I am so righteous. When what God wants to hear is saying, Lord, help me because I am so unrighteous. There is no fruit that their hearts have truly repented. We need to pay attention to this, because the call of repentance is not for the people, or not just for the people who obviously need it. In fact, the call of repentance is much more urgent to those who don't believe they need it, who are content in their lifestyle, who have the list of all the things they do and say, you know, that's good enough. I know God will accept me. I know I have fruit of righteousness, so I don't need to worry. They are not willing to admit their sin, because if they do, their entire tower of righteousness comes crumbling down. It will take out the foundation of what they have built their faith on. So repentance isn't an option for them. And this is exactly what's missing in their coming to be baptized. This baptism is not merely an outward ceremony. It is meant to reflect an inner reality. These men believe that an outward practice of Old Testament law keeping is the key to regaining the promises of God. And perhaps they're saying, well, you know, we'll be baptized by this John, and if he's a prophet, well then, you know, we'll be all set. But they know nothing of true repentance, or of the meaning either of this baptism or of anything in the Old Testament. They know nothing of the meaning of the purity laws that they were trying to keep. They don't know the meaning of the Sabbath. They don't know the meaning of the sacrificial system. They don't know the meaning of the temple. All these things were pointing to spiritual, heartfelt realities that are fulfilled in Christ. And what John is asking or commanding people to do is to prepare their hearts to receive the full reality in the Messiah. These men think that God's favor is something to be achieved, when in reality it is something to be embraced by faith alone. And John has their anticipated defense already. They might say, well, we have Abraham as our father. John's answer, God can raise up children for Abraham, even from these stones, is as much as to say, God doesn't need you and your genetic history, your genealogy, to build his kingdom. Because it is not the physical children of Abraham that God is looking to save, but the spiritual, those who embrace the faith of Abraham and become his children in that way. The kingdom of God will be built by a supernatural work of God raising up children from Abraham, for Abraham, from those who were not previously children of Abraham. Even as miraculous as turning a stone into a child of Abraham. We see in this text, as we conclude, that John, we saw last week, that John had the ministry of preparing the way for Christ, both by preparing those who would listen, and in a sense, hardening those who were not. From the Pharisees and Sadducees, we would do well to take their lack of repentance as a warning to be prepared. If we are not constantly preparing ourselves for repentance, we will not be sensitive towards the Holy Spirit's work. We will not see the gospel as valuable, and we will never come to Christ. And so, this warning, I think, comes to three people. First, this warning comes to Christians. Continue to have your heart prepared, as we saw last week, because you know how hard it can get. You know how many in the church who call themselves believers embrace a Pharisaical heart. We have seen, you have seen, men and women who greatly and loudly declare the gospel with their lips, but their hearts are far from any kind of true, humble repentance and submission to God. Their confession of sins, if it exists, is light and general and does not have any weight on their soul, so that they, with the prophet Isaiah, say, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips amidst a people of unclean lips." When Martin Luther was in the monastery, he was not saved until he began teaching through the book of Romans and Galatians, but he was prepared there. The nights he stayed up, whipping himself, torturing himself, being bothered by the demonic voices in his head pointing out his sin constantly, prepared him for the day when he read Romans and then Galatians as he was teaching at the school in Wittenberg, and he saw the gospel, and his heart was just prepared to receive it and indulge in it. Are you keeping your heart prepared? Are you keeping the weight of sin as weighty as it is, so that the gospel will be as glorious as it is to you? Has repentance for you simply become a, you know, "Sorry, God, I repent, amen," and then getting up? Or is it something that weighs on your heart, that brings tears to your eyes? Is it something that you make a regular practice and yet is not a cold habit, but something that you are consistently fighting for, even if you are cold, that you're fighting for this repentance, this true view of what sin is, and a true desire to see it put to death, and a willingness to expose it, confessing it even to other believers and exposing it to light that it might be quenched? Prepare yourself, because you can be hardened. My second warning and application is for anyone who is not saved and has not believed the gospel. You will never see the beauty and life and riches of Christ until you see your own depravity of sin. You might say, "Well, I see no value in the Christian religion. I see no value in Christ. All that I have in my own timing with my own hands. I am the master of my own fate, the captain of my own ship. Tell me, Christian, why do I need Jesus? Why do I need to embrace the hard road that is Christianity?" And the answer is, if you are not prepared, you will never know. So prepare yourself. What can you lose? Humble yourself before God. Confess your sin. See how odious it is in the nostrils of God. And then you will see the beauty of Christ. And finally, my last application is for the person who believes this, who believes all that they've read, but they're waiting. Waiting for what? They're waiting for God to save them. If you are waiting for God to save you and saying, "Well, you know, God will save me whenever he wants, you know, it's in his timing." If there is no desperation in your heart to come know Christ, you have not been prepared. Your heart is in a state of being okay with where you are. There's no desperation. You do not see your sin as it is. And so my encouragement to you is, stop waiting and dive into your own depravity, not in practice, but see the sinfulness of your sin. See how filthy your righteous rags are, and see the hot fury of a God who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. The Holy Spirit on those whom he saves, and fire on the chaff that he blows away. An unquenchable fire, as John puts it. Don't wait to be prepared. Prepare your heart today. Do not stop meditating on your own depravity until the gospel is so sweet and tempting and beautiful in your sight that you can't help yourself anymore and you run to Christ. Run with no chance of turning back. As the Pilgrim's Progress, as we see in the Pilgrim's Progress that Brother Pedro has mentioned the last couple of weeks, the main character Christian does not leave the city of destruction until reading the book, the Word of God, convicts him of sin, puts this massive burden on his shoulders, and this horrible doomed expectation of wrath, so that when evangelist comes to him and tells him, run, run towards the cross, run towards the celestial city, run towards God, nothing can turn Christian back. He simply runs with his fingers in his ears, calling out, life, life, eternal life. If you don't have that burden, I doubt you will ever run like Christian did. So let that burden rest upon your shoulders. Embrace it. Embrace the misery of knowing your sin. Because if you do, you will find yourself at the cross, and that burden will be released. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray for preparation of our hearts. Lord, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, you were preparing your people for the Messiah over thousands of years. You were showing them the way to you, and all of it pointed towards Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts to see Christ. Cause us to mourn over our own wretchedness until Christ is beautiful to us again. Lord, I pray for every heart that is cold, that does not see Christ as valuable, whether it's the unbeliever or whether it's the believer who is just finds themselves in a cold state. Jesus isn't as beautiful as he once was. The Word of God is not as sweet as it once was. Lord, I pray that you would bring us all to the rivers of baptism in our hearts to be prepared to have our sins confessed, exposed, displayed, and washed away, and to have the gospel of Christ remind us of our true baptism, our Christian baptism, the declaration of the reality that we have died to Christ, we have died, in Christ to sin and have been raised with Christ to newness of life. That sin has no power over us anymore because of Jesus. Lord, let Jesus be as valuable as that fact shows him to be. And if we don't feel it, Lord, give us a taste of our wretchedness again so that his sweetness will overcome us. Give us hearts of thanksgiving, praise, and worship today, Lord. We honor you. We seek holiness, but not the kind of holiness the Pharisees sought, a holiness in ourselves, but one that only comes in Christ. Lord, prepare our hearts for next week as we see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Christ himself being baptized and declared as righteous. Lord, we can have the assurance that you see us and are pleased if we are in Christ. Oh, the sweetness that there is in Jesus our Savior. Let it not dull, O Lord. Amen.